The following message, God's Glory in the Local Church, was based on Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 29, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Nick Alford of Grace Baptist Church, Taylors, South Carolina.
Well, good morning. It is truly a privilege to be here with you this morning. I made a few of these comments during Sunday school, but there seemed to be a bit more of you, so I'll make a few of them again. So thankful for the opportunity to be in a sister church and open the Word together with you. So very appreciative of this church and for your faithfulness to the truth. I do want to bring greetings from Grace Baptist Church of Taylors, South Carolina. We have prayed for you at several points over the last year. We prayed for you in our worship service when news of your pastor's graduation into glory reached us. We prayed for you in our last Wednesday prayer meeting. As I shared with the church, I'd be out here and asked for prayer that this would be a time of encouragement, a time of blessing for his people. These are spiritual things that I certainly can't accomplish. And so we must pray if we desire to see them. I would love to get to know all of you more and spend more time talking about those things, but we are here for the preaching of the gospel. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And once in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read from verses 18 to 24. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. As Christians, we should love the local church. That means not just loving the idea of the local church, but loving actual, tangible local churches. First and foremost, that means loving our own local church, but it also means loving sister churches as well. Every local church has its own history, its own triumphs, its own struggles, and I don't know all of the intertwined stories that make up the history of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church here in SeaTac, Washington. But I do know this, Jesus Christ loves the church. And that means Jesus Christ loves this church. So as I prayed and I considered what to come to you and open up from God's Word, this is where I have landed. I'd like to speak to you from the pages of Hebrews about God's glory in the local church. And I want to start by asking some honest questions. Do you ever doubt the church? Do you ever wonder why you go? Do you ever suspect that you don't really belong? Do you ever think that if you just dropped out, no one would even notice? And if they did, would they even care? One book on this topic, The Enduring Community, begins like this. If you do not want to go to church, you may be in good company. The reasons vary, but the net result is the same. The local church is often not the priority that it used to be. Describing the local church's perceived importance these days as diminished is something akin to describing the status of New York City as inhabited. One writer states that toward the close of the 20th century, churches in North America and Europe were losing 7,600 participants a week. What is striking, they go on, about all this is that it does not reveal disappointment on the part of those outside the Christian community, but rather those within. Professing Christians are often, at best, confused about what the local church means for their spiritual growth. They are, at worst, altogether frustrated or disillusioned with it, even to the point of abandonment. Those authors then give a series of sketches. They give voices to various versions of that disillusionment that can creep up with the local church. Here's a sample. One person writes, "My church, it's the outdoors. I can worship God just as much when I'm mountain biking with friends as when I'm sitting in a pew singing hymns. There are times when I'm outside lying on my back looking up at the stars, and it does something for me that no church service has ever been able to do." Another, "I stopped attending church in my college years because that's when I started understanding what the church is really all about. People tend to think of the church as a building with a steeple where they meet for worship. That's not it at all. The church is a worldwide group of people who are all brothers and sisters in Christ. They aren't connected by denominational lines or economic status or worship styles. They are a group that is connected by living faith in Christ and by a desire to love other people, whether or not those people look like them." Another, "To be honest," this person writes, "as things stand now, my campus ministry is my church. My week doesn't feel right if I miss it. Every week, the speaker seems to know exactly what I need to hear. For the first time, I'm excited to hear God's word. And the staff and students that attend seem really interested in reaching out to others. I'm sure at some point I'll reconnect with a local church, but I feel that God understands where I am right now." And just one more. These people write, "We attend several churches in town. After visiting around, my husband and I found different needs being met at different churches. The one that we primarily attend has an absolutely fantastic music ministry. On the other hand, our children desperately need a vibrant youth ministry. Fortunately, another church close to our house has the youth group in town. Another church has great midweek Bible studies. It gives us the solid Bible teaching we know we need. It would be wonderful to get all of this at one church, but right now this seems to be the best way to meet our different needs." So what do you think about these various voices? Do they sound familiar? Maybe you've heard them from others and you've been frustrated because you knew something wasn't quite right in what they were saying, but you weren't quite sure how to respond. Or maybe you heard them even in your own heart from time to time. Have you had to push back against those sorts of doubts, and yet you're still not completely sure what the answer is? Well, there is an element of truth. There's bits of what was read in each of those voices that we could affirm. There are many ways to extract parts of them and sort of spin them, put them in our own language, so that they would indeed maybe be a legitimate way to think, at least in part. But when you peel back the veneer of each of those voices, you find that each one is actually poison to the local church. When we dig, No matter how we dress it up, each one of those examples reveals a desperate, dangerous misunderstanding of the church itself. And not, as the authors of that book said, from those outside the church, but from those within. Everybody thinks the biggest problem in the church today is evangelism, outreach, engaging the culture. Everyone's asking the question, how do we get people into the church? For sure, that's a good question to ask. But we have to stop and ask a different question. What if the biggest problem in the church today isn't that we can't get non-Christians to come in, it's that the Christians already in the church don't have a clue why we're here? When you don't know what you are, when you don't know what the purpose is of what you're doing, when you don't know why you belong somewhere and why it matters, you're never even going to get to the point of serious thinking about things like outreach, because when you're not convinced of something yourself, you're not particularly convincing to others either. When you don't really know why something matters, it becomes at first negotiable, then it becomes optional, and finally it becomes unnecessary. And that's true of the local church. When you don't know what it is, when you don't know what this is and why this matters, the local church becomes at first negotiable, then it becomes optional, and it becomes finally unnecessary. Once more, the authors of that book write, "Today's church is like an insecure teenager. A teen struggling with self-image has no idea who he or she is and ends up morphing into a different person with each passing crowd, becoming like whoever happens to be closest at the time." But listen to me. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has no excuse for knowing exactly who we are. God has told us we are His covenant community, elect before the foundation of the earth. We are the bride of Christ, redeemed at great cost. We are those that have been purchased by the very blood of God in the flesh. We are a light set on a hill for the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. We are God's house. This is His special dwelling place. Not all of this, all of this. We are the very body of Jesus Christ on earth. Nature hikes, Christian friendships, parachurch organizations, and the podcasts of famous preachers can all be well and good in their place or not, depending on what we're talking about. But none of them are this. None of them are the local church. And the local church is not up for negotiation. It is an optional, and it's never unnecessary. Be honest. Do you understand why you're at church today? Do you understand what it is you have come to when you have come to church? Here's what we need today and always. We need to recover a real sense of God's glory in the local church. If we can properly take in the view of God's glory here, so much else will immediately fall into place. And that's our goal in Hebrews 12, to see the church from the perspective that our God sees it, and to see His glory here. Now, if we're going to get a proper view of God's glory in the local church from the passage that I've read, we need to note that there are actually two contrasting views in Hebrews 12. I've read verses 18 to 24. The larger context of the passage I've read is that it comes in the midst of soul-stirring encouragements to persevere in the Christian life. Faith was given its classic definition back in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then the rest of Hebrews 11 is what's often known as the Hall of Faith. It's a great recounting of those who have gone before us. They're all brought forward to testify that God is faithful to those who follow Him in faith. Therefore, chapter 12, therefore, after recounting all of that, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is written for our encouragement to not fall away. Look to Christ and keep going. Lay aside the weight. Lay aside the sin. Run with endurance, all eyes on Jesus Christ. This whole section of the book of Hebrews is fuel for faith's fight to endure. We could probably say that that's the theme of much, if not all, of the book of Hebrews. It is fuel for faith's fight to endure. Look at verse 3 of chapter 12. It is explicit that this is written that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. And chapter 12, verse 12 is an exhortation to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And when I read that, I can't help but think of the 7,600 who drop out of the local church every week. You don't wake up one Sunday morning and just decide to give up. First, you grow weary and faint-hearted. Then your hands begin to droop and your knees grow weak. And finally, you're not even there. So it's in that context that we read Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. Seven verses. These seven verses are actually one sentence, what the commentator Lenski calls one grand sentence in the original language. And it has two parts, two halves. In the first part, in verses 18 to 21, we see seven gloomy features of the condemnation of the law under the Old Covenant. Now, we're going to merely note these, and then we'll quickly move on to verses 22 to 24. And in those verses, in the second part of the passage, we'll again see seven features, but this time not of gloom. Rather, we will see seven features of the glorious reality of new covenant life. And again, we're going to move through those pretty quickly, except for one. There's one feature of new covenant life that we will initially pass over as we work through the verses, and then we'll return back to it at the end and spend the bulk of our time in it. And that feature of the glorious reality of new covenant life is the local church. Well, with that roadmap in mind, note with me first the seven gloomy features of the condemnation of the law under the Old Covenant. Beginning in verse 18, Mount Sinai stands in as a representation for the condemnation of the law under the Old Covenant. Now, hear me. This is not the time for a full study of the law of God. That's not what we're doing this morning. We know well enough, we ought to know well enough, that the law itself is not dark and gloomy. Perish the thought. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law." Rather, it is the condemnation that the law stirs up in our hearts because of our sin that Sinai can be described in these frightful ways. It's not God's righteous law that is dark and foreboding. It's my guilt. It's my sin. It's my condemnation of it. That is what casts these foreboding shadows. But the fact remains, because of my sin, Sinai kills me. The law, with no recourse to grace, slays me in my sin. See this with me. Verse 18, Mount Sinai described as what may be touched. Sinai, in this sense, was about sight, not faith. There was a literal hulking mound of stone, an actual mountain, and yet those naturally craggy peaks were not half as intimidating as the supernatural features that come next in the text. Second, there is a blazing fire. Third, darkness. Fourth, there is gloom. It's a different word than darkness. It's a darker word than darkness. Gloom. Fifth, there's tempest or storm. This is all plucked directly from Moses and Israel at the base of Sinai and the giving of the law in awful majesty, the very cradle of the Old Covenant. Sixth, moving from what may be touched to what may be heard. In verse 19, we hear the sound of a trumpet. And seventh, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Verses 20 to 21 then are merely explanatory and serve to emphasize the gloomy view that we are seeing. Verses 20 and 21, "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Now, the interesting thing is that this actually sounds like a lot of people's false perception of going to church. They think it's a place to grovel. They think it's a place for people with this sadistic need to be condemned and told how awful they are to have that need met. They think it's a place for those with a guilt complex to wallow in their shame. A lot of people think that about church. Imagine even if that were your spiritual reality, that fire and darkness and gloom and tempest accurately describe the state of your own soul. And who knows, some of you may not have to wonder too much to feel those things within your soul. But none of you actually have to live that way. Because notice with me the pivotal antecedent to this gloomy summary back in the beginning of verse 18. It started out with just five words, but they make all the difference in the world. "For you have not come." When we think of our God, these are the things we are not to think of. This is where we have not come to when we have come to Christ. This is not the mountain of the new covenant. No, we have come, verse 22, to something else entirely. We have not come to gloom. We have come to glory. To the very glory of God. And again, there are seven more features listed out, but this time not of condemnation, but of the glorious reality of new covenant life. See them with me. First, in verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Unlike Sinai that could be touched, we have come to a spiritual place. We have come to faith, not sight. We have come to a spiritual city founded on a better mountain, Zion and Jerusalem, which represent the full extent of the new covenant community of Christ. And who do we meet here? What are the remaining features of this glorious reality of new covenant life? If the first was the mountain itself, the second is still in verse 22. We have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. In Scripture, there are just a handful of times when the physical blinders of this life momentarily drop and God's servants see the angelic hosts all around. It happens in Scripture in moments of overwhelming glory and profound worship. But God's Word has just told us that the second feature of our glorious reality of new covenant life is that we have come to these innumerable angels as a matter of fact. It is inherent that they are with us and we are with them in the very contours of the new covenant itself. That's the second feature. The third is the one I'll skip for the moment and come back to at the end. The fourth is God Himself. Verse 23, midway through it, "We have come to God, the judge of all." When we have come to the new covenant, we have come to God. The structure of this covenant is not a bridge. It's not a devastating ladder that we have to climb and climb and try as we might to obtain up to God, always knowing in the back of our minds that we never will. That's a summary of every fallen false religion. Climb your way up to God. But in the new covenant, brothers and sisters, we have come to God. Or rather, God has come to us. And we have come, fifth feature, in verse 23, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is the glorious reality that this new covenant encompasses all those for whom Jesus shed His blood, which is to say, all of His elect throughout all time, not just globally, but chronologically, not just everywhere, but every when. The spirits of righteous men made perfect are the souls of the redeemed who are in heaven right now. The loved ones you've buried who died in Christ. This is talking about them. This is also talking about Abraham and Moses, Samuel and David. The new covenant is their hope too. Sixth, in verse 24, we have come to Jesus. We have come to Christ. Anything at all that we have in this new covenant, we have only come to it insofar as we have come to Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. It's been well said, there is no having the benefits of the new covenant without having the benefactor of the new covenant. No Christ, no new covenant. No Christ, no Christianity at all. And so the passage says, we have come to Jesus, the person, the man, our God in the flesh. We have come to Him. He's the mediator of this new covenant. That's what verse 24 says. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Everything we've seen, all of it, it's all in Him. Because seventh, to finish verse 24, because of His blood. It says, and we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now that may sound obscure at first, but it's beautifully simple. And it is gospel rich. The shed blood of Abel cried out for justice to be satisfied. It provoked the wrath of God because of sin. The shed blood of Christ cries out, justice is satisfied. God's wrath is quenched because it was poured out on another in our place. These are the features of the glorious reality of new covenant life. This is blood-bought gospel truth. Now, true, these features are perceived by faith and not by sight, but as Howell Jones writes, this invisible world is a present delight. And yet there's one feature in particular which is not so invisible to us. In fact, it's notable precisely because it is the visible connection we have to all of these invisible glories. I'm talking about the third feature, the one we skipped. It's in verse 23, and it was called there the assembly, or if you prefer, the ecclesia of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It's the church. Now, how do we know this is talking about the church? First, as I said, the word itself, translated as assembly, is ecclesia. It means the called out ones. It's the normative word for church in the New Testament. Furthermore, Look at how the church is described. It's the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The firstborn is the heir, the one to whom all the blessings will be given. And the fact that the names are enrolled in heaven tells us that these are those who are not in heaven yet. Therefore, this is talking about the living heirs of grace, those on earth whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is how our passage describes us. The community, the ecclesia, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, as an aside, but a critical one, this passage is really all that we would need to believe in the doctrine of regenerate church membership. It's not the only passage that teaches that by any means, but even if it was, I'm convinced this one verse would be enough. The doctrine of regenerate church membership tells us that the church is to be made up of disciples of Jesus Christ alone. Everything that we hold to as Baptist churches, the requirement of a credible profession of faith before baptism and church membership, the responsibility to remove from church membership those who have proven, either by their own admission or by their blatantly unchristian conduct, to not truly be Christian. It all flows from the doctrine of a regenerate church membership. And this verse leaves us 0.0 millimeters of wiggle room on that. The church is the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, if you have studied the doctrine of the church, you might be thinking to yourself, well, this is clearly referring to what is called the universal church. The beautiful fact that all the redeemed worldwide, all true Christians, wherever they may be, are truly one body in Christ. Now, amen, that's true. But that's not really the point here. I have not called this message God's glory in the universal church, true as that may be. I've called it God's glory in the local church. And here's why. To assign this passage to the exclusively universal church, it's just talking about some spiritual reality, would be to miss the whole point and miss the whole context of the book of Hebrews. The point is that they not fall away from visible local communities of faith. The whole context is about the local church. A little later, chapter 12 is going to talk about how, having come to this assembly, this ecclesia, this church we're talking about, we are to offer worship with reverence and awe. That's a local church activity. Furthermore, chapter 13 will then talk immediately about love and hospitality among the local church saints. And chapter 13, verse 7, we'll begin to talk about local church leaders. It'll go on to talk about officers, elders who have care over your particular soul, the officers of your local church. So whatever universal realities there are in this text, the writer of the Hebrews is talking about the glorious reality of new covenant life in the local church. Our friend and one of my teachers, Pastor Greg Nichols, writes of this passage, "The general context indicates convincingly that they had come to a visible society, not an invisible or ephemeral one. Some ruled over them spiritually, for they watch over your souls as those that must give account." Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24. The society to which they came had elders in it. Therefore, he says, ecclesia refers to local churches viewed collectively, in all probability, the churches of Judea. This is a remarkable text. It speaks in the loftiest terms about local societies of the saints. Should we restrict these glorious realities to a few assemblies of Jewish Christians? So he's saying, should we restrict this only to the churches that received this letter? Of course we shouldn't. The blessedness described here cannot pertain to one small segment of the universal church. What pertained to them pertains to all Christ's churches. In every location, in every generation, we are all come to what they had come to. We came to these blessings as they did when we identify with the society of visible saints on earth. So in a list of the glorious realities of New Covenant life, a life intended to fuel our faith and keep us holding on as we follow Christ in this life, we are told that we have come to God's New Covenant community, to Zion, to innumerable angels, to the spirits in heaven, to God, to Christ, to His blood, and to church, to the local church. Hebrews 12:23 has in view the glorious reality of New Covenant life in the local church. When you came to church today, you came to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, even having, I think, proved that point, you could still be forgiven for wondering what on earth the local church is doing on this list. And not just on it, but at its heart. It does seem at first, if we're being honest, to be a little bit out of place. There was a game they used to play on that bastion of theology, Sesame Street. A game called One of These Things Is Not Like the Other. And so four things would be put up on the screen, and the game was all about picking out which one of the things was not like the other. Even if you haven't seen it, I think you understand. So it would be something up on the screen like a circle, a square, a triangle, and a goat. And you had to pick which one of these things didn't belong with the others. Well, we look at this list. Innumerable angels in festal assembly, glorified saints in heaven, my local church. Isn't one of these things not like the other? My church lets me down from time to time. My preacher fumbles over his notes and gets all tongue-tied when he's preaching. People in the church hurt one another. How can the very thing I struggle to cling to be the motivation that makes me want to stay? Is it my local church the goat? We need to get a vision of God's vision for the local church. We need to see what He sees. We need to see His glory there. We need to see His glory here. Nichols again captures a sense of it. He writes, "When you join a church, you join much more than that particular group of visible saints. You enter Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. You join myriads of angels and the glorified spirits in heaven. You enter intimate spiritual communion with God the Father, Jesus the Mediator, and His blood. You enter the awesome arena of New Covenant reality. Such is the surpassing glory of the churches of God on earth." Therefore, the church on earth is like the tip of an iceberg. It is composed of living disciples who can be seen, touched, and heard. It is the visible dimension of the New Covenant community. We cannot see the rest, but it's just as real. Divine oath in the New Covenant inextricably binds angels, departed saints, God, Jesus, and His blood to this apparently modest group of visible saints on earth. Such is the richness of New Covenant experience. Isn't it any wonder that the writer warned those Hebrew Christians not to take these things lightly? This is God's glory in the local church. God's glory in the local church is never about impressive buildings, soaring steeples, massive budgets, or professional presentations. That can all be well and good, but at the end of the day, we can take it or leave it. And the second it obscures what this is really all about, that's the second that I say leave it. That's not the glory. That's not what God's glory in the church is all about. It's about the beauty of the Lord reflected in a community of forgiven sinners. An actual community organized according to His Word, relentlessly biblical in faith and practice, caring about what He cares about, doing the things He's called us to do. That is what Jesus promised to be with until the end of the age. The church, His people, His body, His bride. Do you understand? He's talking about us. He's talking about this. Covenant commitment to a local church. A local assembly that has called men who care for your soul according to the very passages in Hebrews 13 we already saw. A local community you can serve and worship with, that you can live out God's mission to the nations with, that will hold you accountable in your faith and that need you to hold them accountable as well. A local body that knows you and that you know too. Membership. And membership in more than mere name. Active, vital, sacrificial, life priority church membership in a real, biblically balanced, faithful local church is a non-negotiable in the eyes of God. Well, let me close this morning with these words. Jesus hasn't given up on the church. So far from simply having not given up, Jesus is still with His church. Make disciples, He said. Go to the nations, He said. Baptize them, He said. And He said, I am with you until the end of the age. Now, I don't wear a watch, but the last time I checked, this is not the end of the age yet. And that means Jesus is still with us. That means He is still with us today, here, now. Christ's promise holds true. He is with us, with His church, to the end of the age. And at the end of the age, He's not leaving. He's bringing us fully to where He is, forever and ever and ever. Jesus hasn't given up on the church. He never gives up on His church. This is still God's glorious invention. His glory is still in the local church. Some of you, I'm sure, have in your lives suffered and sacrificed for the local church. Some of you may have stood for values and principles and convictions you were convinced mattered. And other people may not have always understood why you cared so much. And you may even have been tempted along the way to doubt yourself. It's worth it. The church is worth it. It's worth it. The greatest need of the church today and always is that God's people would see the church like He sees it. We need to get the vision that God has for the local church. And when we get it, God will receive all the glory because it's His glory we're seeing in the local church. God's church is glorious because our God is glorious. God's church is worth it because our God is worthy. It's not about us. It's about Him in us. And that is a grace we will treasure for all of eternity. So may God be glorified in the Church of Jesus Christ. May He be glorified in Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. And may we here not grow weary, even as we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come back for your church. And by grace, we'll still be here, assembled and waiting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have told us that You love Your church. Lord, we repent of the times that we've grown cold towards it, and we pray that You would renew our hearts for Your people. We confess that any glory to be found in this place is not emanating from us. It is the reflection of Your glory all around. And so I pray, Lord, for these dear saints of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. I pray that this season in the life of this body would be a season of blessing, a season of growing deep in love for one another, a season of seeing the Spirit at work through Christians being more and more conformed to the image of Christ and of the lost, having the glorious new birth come true in their own hearts, and turning to Christ in full faith and repentance, placing all their hope in Him. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the shed blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, that speaks the word that Your wrath is satisfied against our sins. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be found here when Your Son returns. By grace alone, help us to stand as we wait for Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.